Father God, we thank you that you did not wait for us to draw near to you. You took the initiative. You took the initiative in making yourself known through your word and in the sending of your Son. You took the initiative in awakening our own hearts to the truth of that word. And we pray that you'd continue to do that awakening work as we turn to the scriptures now. In Jesus' name, amen. This book of Nehemiah has been a great story. You will remember that it began with God's people in trouble. They were back in Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. But the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. The city was still in ruins. But then, under Nehemiah's leadership, and despite some nasty opposition, they began to rebuild those walls. And with them all working together, they had completed it in 52 days. A magnificent feat of teamwork. But Nehemiah, he was anxious for us to know that it was God who was behind all of that. It was God who'd enabled them to do that. But more important than the walls, the people have been rebuilt. The people have turned back to God. We heard last week how for a whole week they all gathered in the city square, day after day. The word of God was read and explained. It was welcomed in glad obedience. And then at chapter 9, they held a massive national repentance. They confessed their sin. They acknowledged how patient God had been with them, how much they deserved his judgment. And as a nation, they committed themselves in a binding agreement to once again obey God. At last, everything seems to be going in the right direction. At last, they are God's people in God's place, living under God's rule. It almost seems that they have become the people that God always wanted them to be all along. What a story. There were three specific things that they had promised. Chapter 10, first of all, verse 30, they had promised not to marry people from surrounding tribes because they knew that they would lead them away from God. Number 2, chapter 10, verse 31, they had promised to keep the Sabbath. Not even trade with the surrounding nations on that day. And number 3, chapter 10, 32 to 39, they promised to support God's work, the running of the temple with their money and their gifts. It seems like they're all turning back to God in a great national revival. Here is a fresh start. A new beginning for the people of God. And people were moving back into Jerusalem. They had to cast lots to decide who would get the privilege. The temple services are reorganized. And chapter 12, there is a great celebration when the city walls are dedicated with a great service of praise and thanksgiving, with music that would put even the most vibrant church music group to shame. Chapter 12, verse 43, on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. It says, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. I was chatting last weekend to a Newcastle United fan who lives a few streets away from the ground. And he told me that when they are watching a match on TV, they know when United are going to score before they've scored, because they hear the cheer from the ground before it comes on the TV. Well, that's how it was with God's praise coming out of Jerusalem. What a fantastic story. It is all going so well. They've got a good leader and they're beginning to enjoy the blessing of living in obedience to God as His special people. It's brilliant. If only it had ended there. If only Nehemiah had been able to finish his diary at the end of chapter 12. A few closing remarks, and they all live happily ever after. If only he had not had to write his final chapter. But Nehemiah is a faithful, honest reporter. After all, no one would ever invent a national history that ends like this one. Let's read chapter 13.
On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room, formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Some time later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services.
Nehemiah was a man of his word. After 12 years spent reconstructing Jerusalem and its people, he kept the promise that he had made to King Artaxerxes back in chapter 2 to return to Babylon, to return to the king who'd given him his backing in the first place. We don't know how long he was away for, but the end of verse 6 here simply says, sometime later I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. Now we've just been told that Eliashib was the priest in charge of the storerooms of the temple. And he has given Tobiah a large room that was supposed to be used for storing the people's gifts for the worship of God. Do you remember who Tobiah was? If you're here for chapter 2, Tobiah was public enemy number one. He was not an Israelite. He was a neighboring governor. And he'd made fun of them when they'd started rebuilding the walls. You remember? Look at that wall. If Mr. Fox climbs upon it, down it will fall. Worse than that, chapter 4, verse 8, he had plotted with others to fight against Jerusalem. So that when they did the rebuilding, only half of them could build the wall. The other half had to be battle ready. That was Tobiah. And the high priest has given him a room in the temple. He's moved in. Can you believe it? It's a bit like your vicar going away on a sabbatical and the PCC invite the local Buddhist to come and move into the vicarage. Well, Nehemiah was not a man to mess about. Verse 8, I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms. Then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. And so he sorted that out. He asked them, verse 11, why is the house of God neglected? And if we read on in the chapter, there's something more. Verse 15, in those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing in all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. There they are setting up their market stalls. And so Nehemiah sorted that out too. Verse 17, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing that you're doing? Desecrating the Sabbath day. So verse 19, he ordered that the city gates be shut for the whole of the Sabbath. And he stationed some of his men there so that nothing could be brought in on the Sabbath. Verse 20, once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. You bet they didn't. You don't mess with Nehemiah. But if we read on, there was still more. Verse 23, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Women who worshipped other gods. And so, verse 24, their children didn't speak the language of Judah. So what hope have they got of knowing God? Well, Nehemiah was ruthless in sorting that out too. Verse 25, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of the marriage like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Here they are repeating the very sins of Solomon that began the whole downward spiral that had led to the exile. And get hold of this, verse 28, one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Now, if Tobiah was public enemy number two, Sanballat was number two, number one, Sanballat was number two. And now the high priest's grandson has married Sanballat's daughter. Sanballat is his father-in-law. Can you believe it? It is so shocking. As I say, we don't know how long Nehemiah was away for, but everything has begun to go wrong. Do you remember those three specific things that they had promised? Number one, not to marry foreigners. They've broken that one. Number two, to keep the Sabbath. They've broken that one. Number three, to support God's work, the running of the temple. They have broken that one. It's a complete failure. As soon as Nehemiah's back was turned, everything spiraled downwards. Israel systematically reneging on those promises that they had made. They'd signed and sealed a binding agreement that was put in writing. It had all been going so well, and yet it had all unraveled so quickly. What are we to make of it? Nehemiah was a brilliant leader. He was a man of God. He was a man of prayer. He inspired and organized the people. Throughout this book, he's been sort of pulled in two directions, between identifying with God's people whom he loves and serves, and yet distancing himself from them when they sin and break covenant with God. Here he is recording their sins in distressing detail. We can almost feel the rage and frustration as he records their failure. Nehemiah was that very rare person, even in the Bible, who perseveres in faithfulness when all around are descending into wickedness. I think that explains his appeals to God that are dotted through this final chapter. Verse 14, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." Verse 22, "Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." And the very last line, "Remember me with favor, O my God." Now, at first sight, those sound kind of a little bit arrogant, don't they? Count up all my good deeds, O God, and I think you'll find plenty of them. Well, asking God to remember in the Bible is never simply asking for his recollection or even his recognition. After all, God doesn't need reminding. No, asking God to remember always includes asking for his help, asking for his mercy. Indeed, verse 22, he says, "O my God, show mercy to me according to your great love." Faithful as he's been, he knows he's not perfect. He knows that he, too, relies on the mercy of God. These prayers are much more Nehemiah, understandably, wanting to distance himself from the catastrophic disobedience of the people. "I think I've remained faithful, O Lord, even if everyone else has let you down." As I say, a prayer for mercy rather than a claim for a reward. It's a prayer which comes out of his love for God, his tireless zeal for God's name. In the New Testament, it is that longing to hear from God, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And there is nothing wrong with that. That is a great ambition to have in life. Nehemiah was the best of men. They couldn't have asked for a better leader. But now his reforms have all gone wrong. They did not last. This book, and with it all of the Old Testament history, ends on a low note. It ends not on a bang, but a whimper. The people are unable to properly shake off their sinfulness. And here, I think, is the main message of the book, coming as it does at the end of the Old Testament. It tells us that no human leader, however good, is able to bring real change, lasting change, to the people of God. A Nehemiah might be able to make them look a bit better for a while, but not real change. This book tells us not to put our trust in any human leader, however good they might be. It shows us that we need a different sort of leader, that a mere human being is not enough. We need a leader who comes with divine power. We need Jesus to be our leader. This whole book of Nehemiah seems to be so promising, but ends in a sad failure. And so it points us forwards to Jesus. It's Jesus who is the shepherd of God's people. It's Jesus, the leader of the church, not the Pope or the Archbishop or General Synod or any other human being. As Christians, we read this book, and when we get to the end of it, we should be saying, hooray for Jesus. This book of Nehemiah tells us something else too. It tells us that change on the outside is not enough. I'm sure Nehemiah did his best. He had God's word read to the people. They seemed to respond to it. They promised to obey. It seemed so promising. But it didn't last. Final chapter shows that their hearts were not changed. Nehemiah himself knew the frustration of that. They were changed on the outside, but not on the inside. This book of Nehemiah, indeed the whole of the Old Testament, tells us that change on the outside is not enough. We need someone who can change the human heart. Change us on the inside. Now, in the Old Testament, a bit before Nehemiah, God had made a promise. Before the exile, through Jeremiah, God had said, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, because they broke my covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. It's the promise of inner change. God's law not just written on tablets of stone, but written on the human hearts. During the exile, God repeated that promise through Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God moving the hearts of his people. Nehemiah was a great reformer, but he did not have the power to change people's hearts. Once again, the failure of this book points us forwards to Jesus. We realize that Nehemiah is not able to deliver us. The lesson of the Old Testament is repeated one last time through all its history, over and over again. We are being shown that salvation by law keeping is never going to work. We human beings cannot keep God's law. And actually, God knew that and said that even when he gave his law. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Here is God saying what he is going to have to do. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Right from the start, it was clear that we need God to sort out the problem of the human heart. That was the blunt lesson that Jesus gave to the teacher of Israel. Religion at its most devout, Nicodemus. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Unless that person is washed clean by God's forgiveness and their heart changed by his Spirit. And so it is that through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, paves the way for the life-giving, life-changing Spirit of God to be poured out upon his people. Hooray for Jesus. For those who are in Christ, the power of sin is broken in our lives by his death. By the Spirit we now want to please God. We want to serve him in a way that we would never do otherwise. He's redirected our hearts. And if he's done that for you, then let's gladly live for Jesus today. We can't do it without him. We continue in humble dependence upon his sacrifice, as we will remember in the bread and wine this evening. And day by day, we need the Spirit to go on changing our hearts. You see, in some ways, our situation as God's people today is not so far away from the people of Nehemiah's day. Yes, we live this side of the cross. Yes, we know the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we too are ruled by pagan nations. We too have enemies outside and inside. We too are still a mix of genuine desire for godly living and yet ongoing sinfulness. Our return from exile has begun, but it's not yet complete. We too are waiting for something better. As Peter says, in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This book of Nehemiah surely leaves us longing for the day when all God's people are gathered around the throne of heaven. The tension that they lived in is not so far from the tension of the now and the not yet that we live with. Longing for that day when sin will be no more. That day when the Lord Jesus will return in great triumph, as Advent Sunday reminds us. That day when the people of God will be genuinely complete. And while we wait, we keep on coming back to the Word of God, as these people needed to. We keep on repenting and believing the gospel. We keep on praying that God would fulfill his promises to us. We keep on praying, come Lord Jesus, come. Let's turn to prayer. Father God, as we come to the end of this book of Nehemiah, we do indeed say, hooray for Jesus. Thank you for sending your precious Son to be our Saviour, to be our perfect King, that by your grace and mercy we can live under his rule and blessing. What a joy it is. What thankfulness ought to be in our hearts We thank you for the security that we have. We thank you that you look upon us not as the sinners we as are, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for the sure and certain home that we have to look forward to. In Jesus' name, Amen.